Our Heavenly Father, we say this many times, but we feel so privileged and blessed just to come unlimited, unconstrained, unmolested, to have the freedom in this country to gather ourselves together and assemble ourselves around thy holy word. Seeing what is happening in the world, we do not know how much longer we would be able to legally do this. But for now, we give thee praise and honor and glory and thankfulness for the ability to do so. To gather here, Lord, to be warmed by the fire of thy word, to be refreshed by the washing of the water of thy word upon our souls. And we pray, Lord, that even as you have written this word through thy Holy Spirit by the hands of faithful men, we pray that we would receive a blessing by the hearing and meditation of it, not understanding completely why you have handed down your word to be handled by imperfect men, but we know, Lord, that your Holy Spirit has written it and makes these words come to life. And so we pray that thy Spirit would be our unseen guest, that by him where two or three are gathered in thy name, that, Lord, thou art in the midst of us, guiding our thoughts aright. And so we ask that you would take hold of our ears and our heart so we can understand the lessons that you would have us to learn through your holy word, through your instruction, because they are not grievous, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Loved ones, as many of you know, 2 weeks ago, three weekends ago, was the Labor Day retreat, where the theme was that I may know him. And that theme has pretty well stuck with me for more than a few weeks now. And so I wish to actually open the Holy Scripture up and, with the Lord's help, to read a portion of Philippians chapter 3. And I'm not sure where to start. I need to have a couple seconds here. But please open to Philippians chapter 3 for starters. And we'll have that be our main reading and meditation. Okay, let's start at verse 1. But I will be transparent and say I really would like to target verse number 12. And the idea of apprehension that the Apostle Paul mentions in verse 12. Think about that, and as I read, starting with the first verse of the chapter, what's the context leading up to that idea of apprehension? Okay? Chapter 3, Philippians, first verse. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means or all means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect or complete, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So in our Bible class, we had Hebrews 12 as our anchor point for our discussion. And Brother Dushko had just mentioned that first verse, or a second verse really, where the author mentions that who for the joy set before him, talking about Jesus, endured the cross, despised the shame, and that joy of sitting down at the right hand of God, being reunited with him after all these things have happened. I want you to think about that, because it's kind of an idea that I have and I'd like to pursue and maybe articulate this morning. And that idea being, there was an exchange that Christ exchanged, that Christ valued something, that he was willing to go through another value system for the value and the joy that was set before him. And there was an exchange where he was willing to go through that suffering and that despising and that shame and death in order to own what was beyond that. That's kind of the idea that I want to pursue this morning. So Philippians 3 is our anchor point, but if you will turn to me, you don't probably need to turn, but I would like to go back to Matthew for just a secondary reading. I'm reading a few verses. Jesus' words specifically, there were some very quick parables that I'd also like to tie into this morning's reading. So Matthew 13, starting with verse 44, and Jesus describes earthly stories that have a heavenly meaning, very short ones. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. One quick parable, one verse is all it took. And the following verse, verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. When he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. There's an exchange of value systems here. And that is what I'd like to pursue here in the reading. First of all, and again, for title, for those who are writing up maybe the sermons and describing them and at least putting the title on, Knowing Jesus, what thing could be greater than that? What could be a greater value? What could be a greater proposition? What could be a greater thing than knowing the Christ of God? Maybe we'll put that on the title for this morning. And you know, when I read, and I read from verse 1, by the way, because it does give us some context where the Apostle Paul at one time knew that he was at the top of his game, so to speak. Hebrew of Hebrews, of the stock of Benjamin, as touching the law, blameless. In terms of zeal, no one could touch his zeal, persecuting the church, going almost virtually to the ends of the earth, trying to find those who he believed were on the wrong path of the, wrong in terms of the oracles of God and what the oracles of God meant. And of course, God changed his life. But the point here that Paul was making was he held these things so dear and so precious. This was a value system. The law, the fact that he was of noble and royal even, or godly stock. He placed a high value on these things. But when confronted with another value system, that is faith in Christ and knowing him, he chucked it all away. He exchanged it for what? He says he exchanged it for that he could be found in God, that he could be found in Christ, that he may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Let's just stop there. How many of us would give what we have, our house, our land, our money, our possessions, our properties, just to understand and know and have that power to know that death will not do me in, to know that whatever comes what may. We've heard about a young man who is 18 who has now been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer and it doesn't look good. It's life-threatening. What would you give to have the power over death, to have that power of resurrection? That would be extremely valuable, beyond price. And yet I only read half that verse, right? He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. That does not sound valuable. Why would I exchange everything I have and maybe everything I am to go through the fellowship of his sufferings? That's a thought I want to leave you with today. You know, Jesus Christ said, I'm just remembering now, I can't remember where this is. Several gospels, I think, have this on record, where Jesus Christ said that if a man would gain the whole world but lose his soul, what does it profit him? And what would a man give in exchange for his soul? Again, there's that word exchange. Have you ever wondered what makes something valuable? What makes something valuable? When you hear about knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, and being molded or conformable to his death, what makes that valuable? What makes anything valuable? Just think about that. My dad was a coin collector, by the way, so a little anecdote here. Among other things that he collected, he was a very avid, what we call a numismatist. He loved coins. And it was through him, and later on I found out about this account where sometimes what makes coins valuable is not what you think. Case in point, I want to take you back to 1912. In the United States, at that time, the U.S. Mint minted nickels that looked like what? Well, some of you remember buffalo nickels. But before buffalo nickels came, that is, buffalo nickels had the had a bust or a depiction of a Native American on the front and a buffalo on the back. Those coins, those nickels, started getting minted in 1913. But before that, in the late 1800s, was what we call a Liberty V nickel. It had a bust of a young lady that had a crown that said Liberty on it, and hence these nickels were called Liberty V nickels, because on the front was a Liberty crown, a woman wearing it, and on the back was the Roman numeral V, which stands for 5, hence a nickel. In 1913, the United States contracted with the Mint to start making these new buffalo nickels. However, unknown to anybody until 7 years later, 8 years later, was the fact that 5 Liberty V nickels were actually minted in 1913 and actually had the date on them. There are only 5 known specimens in the world of a 1913 Liberty V nickel. That makes them very rare. And of course, rareness, uniqueness, is part of what makes something valuable. How much would you give to own one of those nickels? $1,000? Maybe $10,000? Well, an investor, a coin collector in California, not too long ago, about 12 years ago, at least, we're not sure if he's still in California, paid $5 million for that coin. $5 million for a coin that if it was in circulation today, the United States government would have to honor that as 5 cents. Now, in this case, that coin is very unique. It's very rare. But there are a lot of reasons that make something valuable. By the way, I'm just thinking now in terms of coin. In 1955, one penny, some of the pennies that were minted in 1955 now catch a price probably of around $10,000 plus dollars. Why? Because some of those pennies, estimated probably about 15,000 pennies, were double struck. So if you know anything about coins, there is a die that comes together, a die that's designed for the reverse of the coin, a die that's designed for the front of the coin. Think of those as molds. And with tremendous force, tons of pressure, these two molds or dies come together and press a blank planchet is what we call it, or slug, if you will. Think of a penny that doesn't have anything on the reverse and on the obverse, front and back. And when those dies come together with tremendous pressure, that's what actually creates the coin. In 1955, the Lincoln penny on some pennies were struck twice. And you can see it very clearly, especially with the 1955, it almost looks like you're seeing double vision. It almost seems like if you look at that penny, you're dizzy and you're seeing blurry or you're seeing double vision because the coin was struck twice. And that coin today can fetch, if it's a really good condition, like mint condition, it can fetch $10,000. Okay, far cry from $5 million. What makes something valuable? It could be rare. It could be unique. It could be unique the way it was created, as in the case of the Liberty V nickel in the 1955, what we call a double die. It could have intrinsic worth because of its intrinsic makeup. Gold coins are made of gold. And gold, as we all know, we hang our economy hat on gold because we count it as a standard. The gold content alone in a coin is worth a lot of money because per ounce, gold is worth a lot per ounce. It could be supply and demand. It could be something that you need so badly that you're willing to give a lot for it. Or it could be something that you really want, maybe not need, but you're willing to shell out quite a bit to have it for your own personal glory, pride, reputation, whatever it might be. Something might be valuable because it entitles you to something. When I pay off my home, I get a piece of paper, literally, probably costing a couple cents to make, that is worth perhaps hundreds of thousands of dollars, maybe millions in some of your cases. That one little piece of paper. But it entitles me to sell or do whatever I'd like to with that home, to transfer it, to exchange it for something else, maybe money or another home. There could be many reasons. The methods used, historical significance, like I said, intrinsic value. It could be beautiful. People are willing to pay for beauty. And it's interestingly enough, value can be relative. It'd be an interesting exercise to think about what in this world has absolute value, something that doesn't change. And when I say relative value, it's because I can present you with a Liberty V nickel, but if you didn't know the background, if you didn't know how it was, the history behind it, if you didn't know how rare it was, you might just see it as another nickel. You might just see it as 5 cents and exchange it for something that costs you 5 cents. Relative value is where we get the term beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Value is in the eye of the beholder. And so when you purchase something, when there's a transaction, when there's a buying and selling, in a sense, you're exchanging value systems. You're exchanging value systems. What motivates you to exchange value something, to consider exchanging value systems, if you will? Or maybe better said, what motivates you to exchange what you have to own something else? What motivates you to take what you have and exchange it to own something else. I'm pausing a couple seconds so we can think about that. And while we think about that, going back to Matthew 13, in the parable, the short parables that we just read there, talking about one who realized that in a field was treasure, perhaps no one knew, but this person realized the value of that land because of what was on it, and he was willing to sell all that he had to go and buy it. And the same is true with the person who found a pearl of great price, and in the old terminology there in the King James, that is priceless. Think of that, priceless. He found a priceless pearl. When he found this, he sold all that he had to go and buy this one priceless item. You know, when we read, these are very familiar passages of Scripture, especially these parables that Jesus spoke. And when we read these, we know and we seem to center on the discussion that this pearl of great price and this treasure that's hidden in the field, that is salvation with God. That is Christ Jesus. That is knowing Him and the power of His resurrection so that we could have the joy of spending eternity with our God, right? But I want you to think about this maybe in a slightly different way. What if you were the pearl of great price? What if I was the treasure that was hid in the field? And God gave up who He was to come down and to pursue and apprehend you and me as that pearl of great price and that treasure that was hid in the field. That Christ would give up His realm, His glory, all that He had already in possession in the heaven of heavens, to come down and pursue you and I. Because in His eyes, we were a pearl of great price. We were that treasure that He was willing to give all so that He could pursue and apprehend and own us for the pleasure of knowing Him, for the pleasure of knowing us. Is that not the basis for John 3:16, the most interpreted, translated verse in the Bible? That God so loved the world that He valued something that in His eyes... Well, in His eyes, we were made in His likeness and image. To God, we are priceless. We are precious. And God so valued us, the world, the fallen world, that He gave His only Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Gosh, what a trade. What an exchange. All I need is to believe in Christ, that He has the power over death, that He wanted to know me, and He gave His life for that. That makes me want to know this man, that He would go, I'm pretty sure it's Hebrews that says, that the captain of our salvation, speaking of Christ, was made perfect through suffering. That Christ would endure the suffering that we would have to endure. All the trials, all the temptations, all the challenges, all the fights, all the life-threatening conditions that pursue after us in this earthly sphere. That Christ would come down and endure that and suffer that shame as the Christ of God for the purpose of knowing me, for the purpose of redeeming me, for the purpose of winning me back because of the value that I have in his eyes. That he would want to know me, something as a worm. We speak, or we sing about that in hymn 74. I bow before love's power unending. I bow before love's power unending because for such a worm as I, that he would go through all of that suffering and death just to know me. That's the part I want to get out today. And that lends a lot to the anchor verse that I was talking about in chapter 3 of Philippians, where we read in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, neither were already complete or perfect, but I follow after, I pursue what? I pursue this knowing Christ. I pursue this knowing about the power of his resurrection. I pursue this knowing the part of Christ who had a fellowship of suffering, human suffering, so that he could pave the way to the right hand of the throne of God, so that we could be reunited and reconciled with God. But I pursue after that path. And then he says, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. You ever wonder what he's talking about there? What is that thing that Paul is apprehending, that we are attempting to apprehend, which is the same thing that Christ apprehended us for? It's to know us. To know us. To have fellowship with us. To be at one with each other. That is the thing that is so precious and so valuable that Paul is apprehending, because Christ did it also, and he did it first. We love him because he first loved us. Christ made that first move. He came down and endured that human shame and suffering to know us and to reunite us back to the Father heart. That is beyond value, beyond price. And I want to know him who wanted to know me first when I was in a state of worthless nothing. I want to know him because he wanted to know me when perhaps in the eyes of the world, I was nothing. No one wanted to redeem me but Christ. That's a beautiful picture. So I'm asking you, and I'm asking me, both as a believer and a non-believer, what pursuits, what property, what attributes, what possessions, what monetary, what finances, whatever I have, whatever I own, what is stopping me from exchanging it for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus? For the excellency, the priceless, boundless value. No, you can't even put a price on it. We don't even talk about value. It's silly, because Christ is eternal and his love is priceless. What do I give in exchange for this great thing of knowing him? And yes, the power of his resurrection, but also the fellowship of the suffering that got him to that point where he could see the joy that was before him and endure that foreground picture of human shame and suffering and despising, and saw the background picture where there was joy and there was reuniting with the Father heart in heaven. That's where I want to be. And that's what Christ gives us. That boundless joy, that priceless thing, I don't even know what to call it, beyond description, beyond value, of knowing Christ who manifests God to me so that I can be with him, be with the place that he has designed and finished for us through, that love him and are the called according to his purpose, and that for eternity. What is that worth to you? Is it worth everything you have? And even if you have millions, tens of millions, billions of dollars, it pales in comparison to something that has no value, because it's beyond valuation What would you give in exchange for that? I hope and pray that you realize that whatever you have, whatever your noble pursuits are, whatever you are, whoever you are, it's worth that exchange to know Christ, who makes God manifest, who's part of that Trinity, so that you could have freedom in the life to come to worship him in spirit and in truth. May God bless his word upon my heart and yours today.